small children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out there to the door on your left. Amen. Well, as we now look to God's Word, will you join with me once again in a word of prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sin. And Father, we thank you, as we were just reminded in that last song, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. The plan and work of redemption is the plan and work of the triune God, the Father who has foreknown us before the foundation of the world, the Son who has gone to the cross and atoned for our sin through his death, and the Spirit who applies the work of Jesus to our lives and regenerates us and gives us new life. Father, the Holy Triune God is at work in the believer. How precious, what an awesome and wondrous thought that is. Oh Lord, I pray that we have been encouraged this morning to know how deep the Father's love is for us. How much God loves his children, his church. And it's all because of what your Son has done for us on the cross. Father, as we now turn to the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom this morning. Thank you so much, Lord, for how richly we have been blessed through Song of Solomon, how many principles we have learned for husbands and wives and how we are to live with one another in the marriage relationship. Father, I ask that you would continue to bless us this morning, that your Spirit would guide us into truth, that you would help us, Father, to understand your word, to know the truth, and then to apply it to our lives. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would take your truth this morning and work it into our hearts and minds, that we might become more like Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I got some of you there. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We are going to be looking at chapter 7 this morning, but we are going to begin in chapter 1 this morning because for those of you, and I know some of you have shared with me, you have read ahead. Song of Solomon chapter 7 is a very detailed and a very sensual part of the book. And it's a good thing. And we're going to see that this morning. But I see there are some new faces this morning. And I dare not go into chapter 7 until you know how we got to chapter 7. So we're going to build a little bit of a foundation before we just jump off the cliff here. So we're going to look at Song of Solomon chapter 1 and just remind ourselves of the story that we've seen over the last couple of months through our study in this book. Song of Solomon chapter 1, remember we began with the Shulamite. The Shulamite is the Hebrew feminine of Solomon. So this is King Solomon's bride-to-be in chapter 1. And she opens up this book by saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." The very first line from Solomon's bride-to-be in this book is filled with an eruption of passion. And it sets the tone for the book. It lets us know that this book is all about the passionate, loving relationship between a man and a woman, specifically in the bond of marriage. And we opened up with her desire, which was a pure, perfect passion, we called it, for Solomon. This was a passion that God gives to human beings. God gives us a desire and a passion for the opposite sex. And we see that right here in the opening verse, in the opening chapter of this book. That the love and affection between a man and a woman is something that comes from God. And that is why God has given us this book, to strengthen us in our understanding as husbands and wives and knowing what is God's intention in the marriage relationship. As we went through chapter 1, we saw that the Shulamite woman, Solomon's bride-to-be, this was the dating period of their relationship, that she poured out all this, these loving comments of Solomon. She was always emphasizing his character, always lifting him up and telling him what she so loved about him. And all the things, almost it seems, that she mentions about him is about his character. The way she feels around him, Solomon's attitude, she mentioned that his life was pure like oil, that his life was fragrant like myrrh. Solomon was a man of character, somebody that you would want to be around. And we noted there that, ladies, as you live with your spouse, do you encourage your husband? Do you build him up? Do you honor and respect him? Do you tell him how much you appreciate him and what you love about him? And with those words from the Shulamite, Solomon echoes back in verse 8 of chapter 1. And he admires his bride for her beauty. And he tells her, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women." Verse 9, he says, "I compare you my love." Verse 10, "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." And this is the beginning of Solomon and the Shulamite's romantic chit-chat back and forth. And we get to see this process. So from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 5, this is the dating period of Solomon and the Shulamite. We don't have time to go through all of it this morning, but it's a loving exchange between the two as they admire one another. We saw at the end of chapter 2, they work through problems, they work through issues, they have some disagreements. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 6, and this is the glorious wedding day. The final day where the Shulamite has been anticipating Solomon, the king of Israel, coming to get his bride. And we noted there that the Shulamite sees Solomon coming afar off with 60 mighty men surrounding this bed that they're carrying, coming to get his bride. And we see that it ends with the phrase in verse 11, "Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon, with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." And we see there that God is magnifying the wedding day. He's showing that this relationship between a man and a woman coming together is something that is filled with joy, something that is filled with celebration and gladness. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, this was God's intention for man and woman in creation, that they would come together, that a man would leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and that they would live together as one. After Solomon and the Shulamite come together in marriage, chapter 4, we see Solomon really begins to pour out his heart and what he really thinks about his wife's beauty. Chapter 4, verse 1, Solomon and his bride are in the bedroom on their wedding night. And everything in chapter 4, running all the way through verse 16, is that wedding night. And nobody else is there. This is Solomon and the Shulamite, and God pulls the curtain back and allows us to see what happens that night. What does Solomon say to his bride on this most intimate of nights? And we noted that Solomon did four things. He admired his bride, he admonished his bride, he adored his bride, and he applauded his bride. Solomon pours out his heart, his love, his affection to his bride. And at the very end of verse 16, his bride responds by saying, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." There we saw her garden is a reference to her body. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, Solomon says, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." That is a very, very poetic way of saying that they consummated the marriage. And Solomon is saying that it was everything and more. It was as satisfying can get. That's why he says myrrh and spice, honeycomb and honey, wine and milk. It was all the more satisfying. There was nothing lacking as they came together in that union. Now, as it pertains to our text for this morning, several years jump between, we believe, verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 5, or at least several months. After the wedding night, which ends in verse 1 of chapter 5, Solomon and his bride are now living as a couple. And in verse 2, Solomon comes one night to his wife, and he wants to give her, as one man says, a romantic surprise. But her response in verse 3, we saw a few weeks ago, was not what Solomon anticipated. She said, "I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" In other words, one night when Solomon comes knocking on the door, probably later than she was expecting him, he comes knocking on the door and she says, "Ah, I'm already in bed. Ah, I already cleaned my feet. I don't want to get up." And she gives him this groggy response. And we saw there that she was apathetic towards her husband's advances. Solomon loved his bride. Look, you see there in verse 2, he says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." What woman wouldn't respond to that, right? Yet she says, not right now. And then we went through verses 4 through 9, and we noted that she eventually does get up in verse 5. But when she opens the door, verse 6, Solomon had turned and gone. He left. And she says, "My soul failed me when he turned back." So verse 6 shows us that now the Shulamite and Solomon are not with each other. Solomon came one evening, she didn't open up to him, and he left now. So from verse 6 all the way to verse 3 of chapter 6, we don't have time to go through all it again, but the Shulamite was looking for Solomon. She runs out that evening into the streets looking for him. She asks the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 8 of chapter 5 the next morning, "I adjure you, if you find him, tell him that I am sick with love. Help me find him. And if you see him, tell him that I'm looking for him and I love him and I'm sorry. I didn't treat him the way I should have the other night." And then last time we were together, we came to chapter 6, and we see in verse 2, she knows where Solomon is. She says, "My beloved has gone down to the garden." And we looked at some key texts, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. We saw that Solomon planted gardens and parks and vineyards and trees and all kinds of stuff. This was a man of agriculture. So when he was turning away from his wife that night, he went back to agricultural life. He went to go look at the trees and the plants and all those things of his kingdom. She knew exactly where he was. And then in verse 3, when they meet up, she says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." And we noted that that's very important because in chapter 2, verse 16, she says, "My beloved is mine and I am my beloved's." Back in chapter 2 when they were dating, she saw Solomon as belonging to her. But now that they've been married for a while, in verse 3 of chapter 6, she doesn't say, "Solomon belongs to me," but she starts with, "I belong to Solomon." And we learned there that we do not live for ourselves in marriage, but humbly give ourselves in marriage. Solomon responds to his bride in verses 4 through 10, and he does two primary things. In verses 4 through 7, Solomon reaffirms that his wife is beautiful. And we noted that that's important for us to see. When they're in a disagreement, they were arguing here, right? They weren't on the same page. And when his wife comes seeking forgiveness and reconciliation, Solomon opens up with forgiveness and love towards his spouse. And he reaffirms that she is beautiful and that he has no anger or resentment against her. And then in verses 8 through 10, we saw that he reaffirmed that his wife was still special to him, echoing chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "You are a lily amongst thorns. You stand out amongst all the other women." That's what's reflected in verse 8 of chapter 6. There are queens and concubines and virgins. There are all these women, but you stand out above all of them. And he reaffirms that his wife is very special to him. We ended in verse 10, which is where we pick up this morning. And hopefully that helps some of you know exactly where we are in our story. And we ended now, and we'll pick up in verse 11. How does the Shulamite respond to this? She finds him in the garden in verses 2 and 3. Solomon pours out his love towards his bride in verses 4 through 10. What is the response of the Shulamite? Look with me at verse 11 and 12. "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me amongst the chariots of my kinsman, a prince." So in verse 11, the Shulamite responds by saying, "I went down to the nut orchard." Now that Hebrew word there, orchard, could also be translated garden. Its only other use is in the book of Esther. It only shows up four times in the Bible. And in the book of Esther, that term orchard or garden, as it's translated in Esther, is always in reference to a royal garden, a garden that is located in the palace. So here the Shulamite has gone down to the palace and to the garden. Well, why did she go there? Well, because back in chapter 6, or the same chapter, verse 2, she said that's where he's at. Solomon is in the garden. So when Solomon and the Shulamite finally come together in the garden and he pours out his love and forgiveness on her, her response is, now that everything's okay and they're talking, she's now saying to Solomon how she felt when she came to the garden. She says, essentially, "You know, Solomon, I was really nervous coming to the garden. When I rejected you the other night, I didn't know how you were going to respond. So I came down to the garden to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded." And if we go back to chapter 2, this is her poetically saying, to see if the relationship is still blossoming. Is it still budding? Is it still like springtime? She says, are we still in bloom, our relationship? And then in response to what Solomon said to her when he reaffirmed his love for her and how special and beautiful she was, she then answers in verse 12 by saying, "Before I was aware, my desire set me amongst the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince." Verse 12 is her describing how she felt when Solomon responded with the love and the compassion and the forgiveness. Some of your translations may say, "Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of Amminadab." It's the same phraseology. It just simply refers to the kinsman or prince, my people of nobility. And as one commentator says here, is the idea is that she is so overwhelmed with the response from Solomon, from his forgiveness, that she says, "You have elevated me to the point where I feel like nobility." She says, "You have placed me on the chariots of my kinsmen." Many commentators believe that that is Solomon placing her in the chariot and saying, "Let's go somewhere. Let's get out of the garden and let me take you somewhere now." And we believe that because in verse 13, as they're departing in this chariot, The daughters of Jerusalem say, "Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you." One commentator on verse 13 says, "The idea is of the speakers calling out to a departing chariot. The daughters of Jerusalem wanted the Shulamite to return so that they might continue to enjoy her beauty and goodness, now made more beautiful because the loving, restored relationship is now complete." Solomon and the Shulamite have come together, and now that they are being carried off in the chariot, the daughters of Jerusalem are calling her to come back, so that we may continue to gaze upon your beauty. But they don't come back. Look at the end of verse 13. Solomon responds to their plea, and he says, "Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies?" That term, two armies, is Mahanaim in the Hebrew. And what we believe is going on here is the Shulamite, and this is what's going to lead us now into chapter 7, the Shulamite is now going to engage with Solomon. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 3, the story is still continuing. This is one story. Solomon came to his wife. She rejected his pleas for love. And now that the relationship has been restored, what is her response now? And Solomon says, "Why should you look upon the Shulamite?" In other words, why should you look at my wife as upon a dance before two armies? In other words, many commentators believe here that the Shulamite is now dancing before Solomon. And he says, what she is doing is for my eyes and my eyes only. Why should you look upon what my wife is going to do for me? And that is what brings us now into chapter 7. As Solomon and his bride have now left the garden, as Solomon and his bride are now alone together, we come to what I would call the most sensual chapter in the Bible. But let me just lay some groundwork before we look at chapter 7. This is very important. As the Shulamite is with Solomon, as Solomon and his wife are, as we're going to see here, enjoying each other's physical company, I'll put it that way, we want to be reminded this morning that this is not dirty. This is not something that should cause us to say, "Wow, why on earth would they do that?" This is provocative. This is ungodly. This is something that is dirty. We have seen over and over and over again in this book. We started with it in chapter 1, that the physical affection, the sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife in the marriage relationship is something that God honors. It's something that God desires for a husband and wife. That is why Song of Solomon exists. Have you noticed, those of you who have been here through chapter 1, that children have never been mentioned in this book? A book on love, on sexual intimacy, and not one reference to children. Why is that? It's because the book is not focused on sexual intimacy as strictly for procreation. But it's also focused on enjoyment and pleasure between a husband and a wife. That's what the main theme of this book is. It is showing us that that is how God has created us. I was doing some research on this, and maybe you're familiar with the organization Barna. And they took a poll not too long ago, it's about 5 years ago. And in this poll, they asked, interestingly, both practicing Christians and non-believers, people who had no faith. They asked them this question: what role does sexual intimacy play in the relationship? These numbers were quite shocking to me. 36% of practicing Christians said for enjoyment and pleasure. 36%. That means two-thirds of practicing Christians don't understand what God's word says about sexual intimacy. The number one answer for Christians was strictly for procreation and nothing more. Procreation. But when it came to intimacy, when it came to enjoyment, non-believers were over 60%. So we see that there's kind of a gap here. God has created the sexual union for husbands and wives, not only for procreation, which we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but also for pleasure. And it seems like the world has grabbed on to pleasure, and Christians have just grabbed on to procreation, and there's a gap between the two. And I ask myself, why is this? Why do so few Christians view this relationship, this intimacy, as something that, no, that's not what that's for. That's what the world does, strictly for procreation and maybe intimacy at times. And as I thought about this, I said, you know, Satan certainly has his hand in this category. When we look at the world, and we look at what he's done with this physical intimacy, with the sexual intimacy, he has totally perverted it. In movies, in music, in magazines, on the internet, everywhere you look, it is perverted. And Christians, I believe, say, whoa, we want nothing to do with that, which is the correct response. But they take the enjoyment and the pleasure with it, and they push that all to the side. And somehow we think, I believe, that if we do see this as something that is desired, something that we enjoy, something that we find pleasure in, that we're like the world. And God says, no, there's one difference. Within the marriage relationship, you're nothing like the world when you find pleasure in that act. And that is what Song of Solomon specifically says. Chapter 7 is about. If you thought chapter 4 was a little uncomfortable, here we go. All right? Here we go. I've been preparing and preparing and preparing, rewriting statements to make this as obscure as I can, but I still want you to know what God's word says. That's why I spent 30 minutes now on an introduction, okay? Because I want you to know why chapter 7 is there. It's very important. God is trying to show us something. So now let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And while I read that, you can pray for me, because I have to transition into communion this morning when we're done with our text. So let's look at verses 1 through 8. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now let's walk through these verses very quickly. There's not too much I need to say. A lot of them are pretty self-explanatory. But let's walk through them, beginning once again in verse 1. And before we do that, I do want to make one note. Remember that that Solomon and his wife have now been married for a time. And when we look back at chapter 4, you see that Solomon is very delicate in what he says. He talks about her eyes, her mouth, her teeth, her hair, right? But here, especially in verses 6 through 8, you see that there's a greater emphasis on certain aspects of his wife. And what we see there is that there is a familiarity, that there's a growth that has taken place in their relationship. They are more comfortable now with each other. And this is something to take note of. One commentator puts it this way. He says, whereas the wedding night in chapter 4 focused on the purpose of sexual intimacy as the consummation of marriage, this night in chapter 2 focuses on the purpose of sexual intimacy as the nourishment of marriage. Jesus intended marriage to be happy for you, and God expects regular intimacy in marriage, and that can be a learning process. And we see in chapter 4 and in chapter 7, there is a difference. And chapter 7 has way more familiarity, and it shows us that the couple has grown in their relationship. So look what Solomon does. Notice that he begins with the feet, and he works his way up to her head in verse 5. He says, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Remember that the Shulamite was not a noble daughter. She did not come from royal lineage. She was on a farm or a vineyard with her mother and two brothers when Solomon found her. But he elevates her character here and says, you are like someone of royalty. And he says that you're beautiful with your feet in sandals. Women of lower class didn't wear shoes. They didn't wear sandals. So again, here he is elevating his wife, telling her that she is someone of royalty, someone who is noble, and he elevates her, possibly even referring to her character here. He says, your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master's hand. The word rounded there means to curve, and thighs refers to the thigh joint at the hip. So literally, your curves, he says, are like the work of a master's hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. I don't need to explain the first part, but never lacks mixed wine. Wine, we have seen in this book, refers to pleasure, refers to joy. So what he's saying there is simply that it never lacks joy. He finds it pleasurable. The mention of wine here means that it has an intoxicating effect. Her beauty is something that has an intoxicating effect on Solomon. He gazes at his wife's beauty. He says, your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. I hope no husbands are going home and saying this to their wives. But the principle is here, right? The word heap of wheat. Wheat was the staple diet of everybody in Israel. The poorest people, that's what they depended on, wheat. So there's a nourishment here. And in context, what he's saying is that his bride fills his sexual hunger because she is the only one who can do that. So these terms, wine and wheat, she is literally satisfying. She is filling his desire, his hunger for his wife. Verse 3, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. We saw this in chapter 4. The reference here is simply young, playful. Verse 4, your neck is like an ivory tower. Ivory there referring to something that is smooth, something that is smooth. And of course, the tower of her neck, her posture, she was a woman of character. He says, your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rebim. Some believe here that the pools of Heshbon were these deep pools that were used for respite and relaxation. So he's literally saying, as I gaze into your eyes, I am at peace within my soul. I find comfort in gazing at you. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon. The word Lebanon, I laugh because you think of a tower. It's not Pinocchio. That's not what he's saying here. The root for the word Lebanon is white in Hebrew. So if you remember back in chapter 1, she was concerned of her beauty. Why? Because she was dark, being out in the field. But now that she has come into the care of Solomon and she's no longer out there, she very well could have had her skin color become more white and not darkened by the sun. So he knew that something that she was self-conscious about. So now he elevates her and says, it's white like Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. Carmel was a mountain range. It was beautiful and majestic. And your flowing locks are purple. Reference there to her hair. A king is held captive in the tresses. He basically summarizes everything from her feet all the way up to her head. He says, I am held captive. I am seized by your beauty. Solomon may be referring to himself there kind of in the second sense, but he may just be referring also to a king. A king, someone of royalty. If they saw you, they would be held captive by your beauty. Very similar to what he said about her in verse 8 of chapter 6 when he compared her to queens. Then in verse 6, he sums this up. Look what he says. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Gentlemen, there's a statement that you can share with your wife. How beautiful. How pleasant. The word pleasant in the Hebrew means lovely and delightful. Gentlemen, do you share those compliments with your wife? Do you tell her how beautiful she is? Do you tell her how lovely and pleasant she is? Do you tell her how she adds to your life? He says, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one. Gentlemen, do you tell your wife that she's loved? Do you assume it or do you tell her? And he sums up and he says, with all your delights. Everything about you, I just love it. Then verse 7 and 8. This is where his mind is at. Remember the context. Chapter 5, she rejected his advances for intimacy, but now she is dancing before him. Remember that, the last verse of chapter 6? As a dance between two armies, she's dancing before him based off his description. Many believe that there's probably not much more than sandals on her. So as he gazes on her, now we see that the level of whatever you want to call it, the level of intimacy accelerates here. Look at verse 7. Your stature is like a palm tree, tall and slender, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. I think that's pretty self-explanatory, but you see what Solomon is desiring here. And again, this is not dirty. This is God putting the curtain back and saying, hey, husbands and wives, this is okay. This is what it should be like. Do you desire each other? And Solomon says this with some force. That term, lay hold in the Hebrew, means to seize or to grasp. And I think you see the picture of what he's talking about there. Then he says, oh. Oh in the Hebrew is emphatic. Oh, it's said with passion. It's said with emphasis. May your breasts be like clusters of the vine. And the scent of your breath like apples. That last one, the scent of your breath like apples. Ladies, brush your teeth. He's talking about her breath there, and he says it's like apples. Smells wonderful. Everything here is just pleasant. We see that the Shulamite has clearly prepared herself for her husband. Whereas she was groggy and kind of apathetic in chapter 5, now we see that she's kind of learned her lesson, and now she is all for her husband. She now takes the initiative in going before her husband, and this is Solomon saying to her all the things that she's doing before me, saying, yes, yes. That's what we were looking for in chapter 5. And she has learned her lesson. Remember verse 3 of chapter 6, I am my beloved's. And now as she comes to him, he's just erupting with this passion, because he knows that his bride is finally not rejecting his intimacy, but embracing it. He ends in verse 9 by saying, and may your mouth be like the best wine. Again, wine referring there to joy, right? Referring there to pleasure. So she responds. The last thing he talked about was the wine, her lips. I think some translations say, and your kisses like the best wine. May your kisses be enjoyable and pleasurable. So now she responds in verse 9, and she says, those kisses, those desires, everything you just said in verses 7 through 9a, she says, it will go down smoothly. In other words, you will not receive any resistance from me like you did in chapter 5. She says, it will go down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips. And then look at verse 10. We'll end here this morning. This is where all this is stemming from. Remember in chapter 2, we already noted this. In chapter 2, verse 16, she said, my beloved is mine. Chapter 6, verse 3, she said, I am my beloved's and he is mine. She changes it for the third time. Look what she says very carefully in verse 10. She says, I am my beloved's, but notice there is no, and he is mine. She simply says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. You see, what she learned is that Solomon's desire for her was what truly made Solomon hers. If Solomon was her husband, but he had no desire for her, she could say, yeah, on paper, legally, he's mine, but he doesn't care about me. You see, she doesn't even say he's mine. She actually says something more emphatic. She says, his desire is mine. He wants me. And she ends this third time saying this statement. And we saw it. He's mine. No, I'm his. And now she ends it by saying, I'm his and he desires me. And that's like the climactic point of this problem that started back in chapter 5. As she finally recognizes that Solomon's desire for her and her desire for Solomon is what makes this relationship so beautiful in marriage. One commentator wrote, the Shulamite exulted in her complete abandonment to her husband and in his complete satisfaction with his wife. She said, I'm all yours, and I'm so happy that you want all of me. Next time we're together, we'll see her response, which begins in chapter 7, verse 11 there. But let me give you some points to take away. You can all take a deep breath now. We're finished with chapter 7. We made it through. But what are some applications that we can take from this chapter? Remember in chapter 4, Solomon described her beauty in 16 verses. We saw back in chapter 6 that he described her beauty in about 7 verses. Here, he describes her beauty again in about 8 or 9 verses. This is the third long, detailed description of Solomon telling his wife that she is beautiful. How many times did the Shulamite do that to Solomon? Only once, in chapter 5. Gentlemen, your wife needs to know you find her beautiful. She needs to hear from your mouth that you love her, that you desire her, that you care for her, that she means the world to you. Three times Solomon has done this. And it's not just one verse. By the way, I love you. It is long, deep, poetic lines of how beautiful you are, of how special you are, of how much I care for you, of how much I desire you. We should be giving our spouses, our wives, that praise every single day. There should be no doubt in our wife's mind of how much we appreciate and love them. The second application that we see here, I'll end by reading you this lengthy quote. It comes from the Preacher's Outline and Sermon Bible. Listen to what it says. Praise your spouse regularly. You can never offer your spouse too much genuine praise. Affirmation and appreciation add fuel to the fires of passion. For the wife, they provide the support and approval she needs. For the husband, they provide the respect and affirmation he craves. Words are powerful things. Words of praise for your spouse can help keep your marriage from getting stale and can even keep it exciting. It is not enough just to refrain from criticizing or speaking negatively about your spouse. Spouses should give positive affirmation and praise to each other every day. Remember this. God not only demonstrated his love for us by giving us his son, but he also tells us throughout his word how special we are to him and how much he loves his church. We must follow God's example and faithfully tell our spouses how special they are and how much we love them. Isn't that beautiful? That is what we see in Song of Solomon. Affirmation, love, passion, and desire. And of course, the final principle we see this morning is that sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed by a husband and a wife. Only a husband and a wife, only between one man and one woman in the bond of marriage. God says that this is part of my plan, and read over chapter 7 if you have any questions. Let that show you my desire for this relationship. So as we close this morning, I'm going to ask for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to transition now into a time of observing the Lord's Supper and communion this morning. I'm going to ask our elders to come forward. And as you bow your heads and you close your eyes this morning, and as we look to communion, I want you to think about that last verse we stated, Romans 5:8. God not only demonstrated his love for us by giving us his son, but he also tells us throughout his word how special we are to him. God loves us so much, church, that he gave us his son. God loves us so much, church, that he showed it. He didn't just say it. And communion reminds us of that deep, passionate love that God has for his bride, the church. Remember that Solomon is a picture of Christ. Christ is the husband of the church, the Bible tells us. He is our husband. The church is his bride. And if Solomon loves his bride this much, how much more does God love the church? And if God loves us so much, and God is a picture of the husband loving his bride, how much more should we love our spouse? How much more should we reflect that love in our marriages? So as we observe communion this morning, Paul tells us to examine our hearts. And I want you this morning to think about your marriage, think about your relationship. Ask yourself, do I love my wife the way Scripture has called me? Do I honor my husband the way Scripture has called me? Am I like the Shulamite who is apathetic towards my spouse? Do I show that love and commitment? Are me and my spouse fighting right now? I want you to take time just to go before the Lord, and if you need to, just look to your spouse and say, I'm sorry. I love you. As we observe the bread this morning, will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, as we have already sang about so much of the precious blood of Jesus Christ who has come. Father, we thank you that the Lord went to the cross on our behalf. Father, when we think about the love that you have for your church, when we think about all that you have done for us through Christ, Father, what joy should fill our souls. The eternal God who created the world and all of its beauty sent his only begotten Son so that we could have eternal life. Father, we thank you this morning for the most precious gift that this world has ever been given, and that is your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we observe this morning the Lord's Supper, may you remind us of that gift. May you remind us of the love of God and what Christ did on our behalf. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now I'm going to ask our elder, Dave Langford, to pray as we observe the juice. And after the bread, likewise the cup, Jesus took and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Amen. I'm going to ask everyone to now join with me in standing as we close with a word of prayer and as our worship team comes up to lead us in our last song. Thank you, Pete and Dave, for your help this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We are all here today as believers because of what you have done for us. Father, none of us would have any hope of eternity. None of us would be united together. None of us, Lord, would be here as the body of Christ if it wasn't for what your Son has done for us. So we rejoice this morning and thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. Thank you for saving us, for forgiving us, and bringing us in to your family. Father, we also thank you this morning for what you've shown us in Song of Solomon. We thank you, Father, that we are reminded of the wonderful plan of God in marriage. We thank you for the love and the design that you have created within the marriage relationship. And I pray, Father, that each and every one of us would apply those wonderful principles to our lives and marriages, all for the glory of your name. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.